according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth, and our growth is going to come through the Scriptures. We are examining a number of issues with respect to sin. In fact, studying the doctrine of sin. And I hope to be able to illustrate a little bit of what we're dealing with here this morning, maybe with a different approach, with a little different introduction to what we're dealing with this morning. So in terms of introduction, I think there's an interesting opportunity to start with. Let's just start with 1 Peter chapter 5. Start with 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll start there and then we'll come back to 2 Corinthians. No, you know what? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll start there. 2 Corinthians 9 and then go to 1 Peter 5. So many different places where you can illustrate this. I like the ones that are easy to find, first of all. The ones that are easy to remember. Principles that apply across many different doctrinal studies for application. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, really chapters 8 and 9 are dealing with grace, dealing with opportunities for grace giving, and the application of a grace mental attitude in a variety of applications. We're going to examine this from the concept of free will, from the standpoint of volition. Because bottom line, what we introduced this morning at the 9:30 service was that sin, the existence of sin itself in the universe, is the consequential generation of volition. That God himself designed the human race with a capacity for moral obedience or moral rebellion, what we call positive and negative volition. And this then becomes the key to understanding the nature of sin itself. Decisions, actions, things that we do in violation of the will of God, where we fall short of the glory of God. And so we'll take these first few introductory moments this morning to address some of these issues. Before we do, though, let's bow for prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our time. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do humble ourselves before your throne of grace this morning. And we ask, Father, that you would discard, throw away, clear to the side any distraction, any thinking that's at variance with your thinking, any of the worries and concerns that we might have walked in here with. But Father, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Lock our attention in on the truth of your word. Open the eyes of our understanding, Father, that we might see the truth that we need to live on a daily basis. We thank you, Father, that you've made it possible for finite minds to grasp the infinite truth of your word. And so, Father, through the Holy Spirit's ministry this morning, we ask the stones to be cleared away, the thorny ground to be swept clear. Father, we want good soil this morning to take this word and implant it within our hearts. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, there is quite a lengthy context for this passage in terms of the grace giving, the ministry that Paul was anticipating, the team that was coming from Macedonia, and the opportunity for the Corinthian believers to join and become a part of that in ministry opportunity that they have in Achaia and all the rest. But just gearing in here now on chapter 9 for the application of this, it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. They have an opportunity to go to the southern reaches there of Greece and minister in Achaia. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. When an open door opportunity presents itself, still believers have got to make certain that we're prepared, that we're proceeding on the basis of faith, that were proceeding in grace, not works, that were operating under the filling and empowerment of God the Holy Spirit, that we're not going to go forward in the flesh and try to achieve things based on human effort or in some way matters that we can earn or deserve, because we can't. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. In other words, if Paul arrives with his Macedonian team, that being Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, the Macedonian region of Greece there, and he brings these men in and they're prepared to work, but Corinth is not prepared to work, then we've got a problem. Remember, Corinth was beset with all kinds of carnality, all kinds of schisms, divisions, other problems, many things that would derail them from service. So then I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not be affected by covetousness. In other words, the financial arrangements. Paul sent a team ahead of time to handle all the finances, so that money is not going to be an issue when the ministry team shows up and they proceed forward. He wants to clear the decks. So there's no guilt at work. So there's no coercion at work. There's no sense of covetousness to where, Corinth starts to feel like, oh my goodness, we got to measure up to what these Macedonians are doing. Especially when you understand that the Macedonians were accustomed to giving out of their poverty. All right? And Corinth was a very wealthy business center. A lot of application can come out of this, and things we won't even go into this morning with respect to giving and why giving should be without compulsion, and why there's no coercion, and why there's no comparison, and why, you know, we don't pass a plate. We don't want any covetousness. You know, the person that's handing the plate to you, and you just saw them drop a $100 bill in there, now you feel like a cheapskate, so you dig and give something you didn't want to give. None of that. All right? We don't even pass a plate. So there's principles for giving that come into focus here in this verse. But what I'm getting at is verse 7. Verse 6 says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." The nature of the Christian way of life in the age of grace is that we are not under obligations of law in terms of have-tos, but we are set free under the glory of grace in terms of want-tos. All right. Are we under an obligation of law in terms of what we have to give, what we have to tithe, what we have to financially support by way of legal obedience? No. We're not here under system of law. You don't have to tithe anything. There's no legal obligation to tithe a 10% or a 20% or a 25% or depending on the circumstances, what the law handed down is what you had to give. We are in the age of grace. We are functioning under the stewardship of what do you want to give? What are you motivated to give? What does your motivation of love drive you to do for the glory of Jesus Christ? Is it going to be sparingly? Is it going to be bountifully? And the sowing and reaping correspond to our mental attitude in approaching the ministry. And this holds true for giving. This holds true for teaching. This holds true for everything. Teaching a Sunday school class, working in the nursery, changing diapers, cutting grass, everything in spiritual ministry, you can do so bountifully or you can do so sparingly in your mental attitude. Your reaping will reflect that in glory when you see what's been laid up, whether it's been gold, silver, precious stones, and how much of it, or whether it's wood, hay, and stubble, and how much of that. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. This phrase communicates a tremendous amount, not only in the realm of giving, but taking it back to our doctrine of sin that we're dealing with today. The nature of volition. God created us with volition. Didn't have to, but He did. And in the application of volition, what does God love? God loves a believer that's motivated to make those volitional decisions for His glory. God loves a believer that is motivated to give and to give abundantly in their own volition. Not because they have to, but because they want to. And that is a fundamental principle of God's nature and what God designed and what God planned. God loves a cheerful giver. There's plenty of other places that talk about what God hates And we've dealt with some of those in realms of pride, realms of sin, realms of different things. But here's a very clear statement of what God loves. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a believer that's motivated in his volition by spiritual priorities and external application. As I mentioned, another passage here that relates is 1 Peter chapter 5, so join me there. 1 Peter 5. The primary application of this deals with pastors, but we can all draw application from it. Well, I decided to start with a Corinthians application first, because that applies immediately to every believer. The 1 Peter 5 context applies to pastors, but by extension, any believer can draw application from 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, 1 says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you." Now this is the order. The primary responsibility of elders within the local assembly is a shepherding responsibility. Shepherd the flock of God among you. A local assembly is defined as a flock. And the flock doesn't belong to a pastor. It's not my church. It's God's church. It's the Lord's church. He's the head of the church. I am simply an under-shepherd that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have entrusted with the care of this particular flock. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Among you. That is, those that are under your delegated responsibility. All right? There are two shepherds involved, one of which is omnipresent. And it's not the human being, pastor, teacher. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. We see chief shepherd in this passage, in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears. John 10, you got the good shepherd. All right? He's the good shepherd, the great shepherd, in Hebrews, and the chief shepherd here in 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Now notice, in perfect agreement with 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where God loves a cheerful giver, where service cannot be under compulsion, giving cannot be under compulsion, any spiritual fruit cannot be under compulsion. Exercising oversight. That's the episkopeo, the word for overseer, in verb form. So we have the noun elder, the verb shepherd, and the verb oversee. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Because, as 2 Corinthians 9 says, God loves a cheerful giver. The only service that God will find acceptable, that the chief shepherd will reward when he returns, is that voluntary service that's done under free will, that's done on the motivation of love and the attitude of grace. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Free will service is the only service that's according to the will of God. If you feel compelled to do it, and you're doing it under an obligation, you're doing it and you'd rather not be, that's not volitional service, it's not pleasing to the Lord, and that's not going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. There's other motivations likewise that have to be rejected. The financial greed, you got to get rid of that. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Your free will service isn't exactly free will if you're doing it for the money now, is it? You know, if you stop yourself and ask yourself, is this really volitional or would I be doing it if they weren't paying me for it? Okay? And that's where I'm just stunned as a pastor. I'm blessed to study. I'm blessed to teach. I'm blessed to minister the Word of God. And the local assembly actually provides financially for my family, so that I don't have to work in the sheriff's department anymore like I did for 8 years. You know, that's just amazing. To get paid? I mean, what a undescribable gift to study the Bible. Goodness. But the pastor can't be doing it for the money. The book of Jude makes that clear. Is he in it for the money? Christ talked about who is the real shepherd and who's just the hireling. And when the wolves come in, you know, is the hireling, is he going to lay down his, whoops, screensaver. Is the hireling going to lay down his life for the sheep? No, he's not a shepherd. He doesn't love the sheep. He's going to hit the road. But the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's not doing it for the money. Here we see the financial thing is wrong motivation. nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. If the motivation for your service is some kind of human approbation lust, it's some kind of a pride, it's some kind of a desire to be important and have power over somebody, that's wrong motivation too. That's not volitional free will, motivated by love, oriented by grace. It's a wrong motivation. So it could be a financial sidetrack, could be a power sidetrack. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. And that phrase there is so vital, allotted to your charge. That's your allotment. That is your responsibility. When you talk about church growth, I've yet to see this in a church growth book out there on the market. But a ministry will grow as the shepherd's capacity to minister grows. And the chief shepherd is not going to entrust more people to that shepherd than he can handle to shepherd. Because they are allotted to their charge. That shepherd is, that pastor is responsible. But proving to be examples to the flock. So rather than getting the big power trip and getting full of yourself and the big fat head, the pastor realizes, you know what? He's the servant of everybody. He's not controlling everybody. He's the servant of everybody. He's got to set that example. He's got to not just teach the Bible, but live it. Otherwise, he's a big fat hypocrite, and who's going to listen to that? So we have free will. We had free will in 2 Corinthians 9. We have free will here in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I want you to see the vital principle of free will, because this is what pleases God. This is what brings pleasure to God, is when believers under free will serve. Not because they have to, but because they want to. And that makes all the difference in the world. So, take it back to original creation. God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're in the Eternal Life Conference, what we call as the divine decrees are issued. And God creates volitional creatures. Angels, first of all, man, secondly. Volitional creatures. Why? Because that's what gives him pleasure. Creatures that serve him and love him and worship him because they want to, not because they have to. You see how this ties together? If he would have created angels and men with no volition, then we would have served him. Then it would have been no sin. But would that have pleased him? Would that have pleased his son? Would that have been a gift worthy of a father to his son? The scripture tells us no. That would not have pleased him. That would not have been worthy of his son. That would have been no benefit to his son. And so the creation of the, first of all, the angelic, but then the human realm, with volition, the moral capacity to choose obedience or to choose defiance. And this is, again, part of the beauty of God's plan, because I don't think you and I would have done this. In our humanity, would we have done this? No, we're not awesome enough to do something like this. To create a plan that means sin and evil have to enter into the world. Because by creating volition, the potential there for rebellion means that sin's going to happen. The angels are going to rebel. And we know they did. Satan rebelled, and a third of the angels went with him. That man is going to sin. Man's going to rebel. He ate the fruit. We saw that last hour. And so there's sin in the world. There's death in the world. There's evil and some horrible things that happen. But that's necessary for the glorification of Jesus Christ and ultimately for the Father's good pleasure. And I hope as we unfold volition, as we start to see these things, you'll realize why faith is the way that it is, not only to get us saved, to believe in Jesus Christ and become saved, but to continue on in our Christian walk, it's got to be by grace through faith. Everything we do has got to be by grace through faith. As a free will, volitional offering, doing so because you want to, not because you have to. The moment I find out about, we got Daryl for our Sunday school deacon, and we're going to have to find another plan here when he goes to Iraq. I don't think he can watch over Sunday school from the Middle East. In any event. But if I hear about, or he hears about, or the deacons find out about, you know, a Sunday school teacher that's grumbling and would rather not be teaching Sunday school and is only doing it because, well, you know, they feel obligated, they have to, nobody else is stepping up. Grumble, 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 you know. I've been teaching Sunday school for 44 years, and no one ever takes a turn and, you know, grumble, grumble, grumble. If this is happening, then that's not volitional service. There's a believer that needs a break. Step down. Someone else will step up volitionally, in free will, in the will of God. Take a break. See, get under teaching. Feed your soul. And that's another priority too, by the way. Sunday school teachers, if we start to notice that 10:45 Sunday morning is the only time they ever show up, they're not here at 9:30, not here at 6 p.m., not here on Wednesdays. You know, if you're only coming for Sunday school to teach your class and you're not getting fed, I learned a long time ago that's a problem. A believer needs to be fed, need to be taken in the Word of God. So a lot of issues there, but it's got to be voluntarily. Can't be under compulsion, because that doesn't glorify Jesus Christ. Same thing with cutting the grass. You can't be out there just, you know, sweating and cursing and getting all mad and cutting the grass. But if you do so volitionally, willfully, joyfully, thanking the Father for the opportunity, then that's what pleases Him. That's what serves Him. Final illustration before we get back to the text where we left off. We were dealing with the cause of sin and a very important principle I hope you go away with today called consequential generation. And I'll get back to that here in a moment. But think of this in terms of parents, in terms of wives, in terms of mothers. Okay, how much benefit if you took a tape recorder and recorded your own voice and you pushed record and you spoke into that tape recorder and you said, I love you, you're beautiful, you mean so much to me, I appreciate all your hard work, thank you for all that you do as a wife, as a mother, and then you click stop, right? You rewind. You play it back for yourself. What does that do for you? Nothing. Because you said it, you did it, you made the tape recorder play that. Okay? Anything under compulsion has no value. But when your husband praises you from his own volition, his own desire, not because he has to, but because he wants to, when he says, you know, sweetheart, darling, sweet muffins, whatever, you know, you got little names. Thank you. I appreciate your love. Appreciate your sacrifice. Appreciate what you do. And the strength it gives me and the encouragement it gives me. Thank you for holding my feet to the fire. You know, thank you for reminding me when I'm not in the Word as much as I should, when I'm neglecting my prayer life. Thank you for the discipline you have with our children. See, something that comes there in terms of volition, or a child coming up to their mother and saying, Mom, thank you. Instead of just, you know, other ways that a child... Now, a child has a lot of immaturity, and so they approach on all kinds of different things. But when a child comes in true love, appreciation, thankfulness, that has value. That has real value. You know, if a child disobeys and the father comes along and disciplines him and corrects him and says, now you apologize to your brother. And then the one that's under discipline just stands there and grits his teeth and says, I'm sorry. Is there any value in that? Is he truly sorry? That has no value. He is apologizing because he's being made to. He's under compulsion. And if dad wasn't standing right there, he would never be apologizing. Okay? So you see the difference between under compulsion and voluntarily. Voluntarily, service motivated by love, oriented by grace, voluntarily, free will service, that's what pleases God the Father. God loves a cheerful giver. Just go away with that this morning. God loves a cheerful giver, and that's not just financial giving. Giving of your time, giving of yourself, giving of your ministry, giving in every capacity of spiritual fruit bearing. But it all comes back to volition. So as we studied it with angels, as we studied it with men, in terms of original sin, we have under a development application broken down not only angelic sin, but also human sin, Adam's sin and then Eve's sin. And then we started to look at the cause. The cause. How sin came to be. God did not create it. God is not the source of it. God didn't tempt Adam and Eve. But God allowed for it to happen in his plan by designing angels and men with volitional capacity. By designing us with volitional capacity, then the potential for sin came into existence. He created potential sinners when he created angels and men. And so when Satan fell in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, sin entered into the cosmos. When Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, sin as an estate, as a position, infested the human race. We'll deal with that here as well. Sin was a consequential generation of God's perfect plan. And I hope you take that term with you and understand it. Sin was a consequential generation of the Father's perfect plan. He didn't create sin. I keep going into this. But he created volitional creatures. And when man sinned, sin came into existence. When man disobeyed the commandments of God, sin came into existence. God didn't create it. God didn't order Adam to sin. Okay? God's not the source of sin. There are some schools of theology that will teach that. But 1 Corinthians says God's not the author of confusion. James says he does not tempt anyone. He's not the empowerment, the motivation, the source, the cause of sin. He is the source and cause of blessing, which means that he made provision for sin to come into existence. Sin was a consequential generation of God's perfect plan. He created Adam and Eve, gave them volitional capacity. When they rebelled, sin came into existence. And for this, there were some other subpoints here as well. He designed us with volition, and as a consequence, the existence of sin became a part of God's perfect divine decree. The application of volition, what God did create, was volition. The application of volition, then, is what brought sin into the world. Through one man, it says in Romans, sin entered into the human race. Now, sin was ultimately caused by the creatures who volitionally determined to defy the will of God. And this is how we balance out the fact that God is the creator of all things. All things came into existence by him and through him, or shall we say through him and for him, and yet he is not the author of sin itself. And we can reconcile these principles by understanding the nature of volition and what God allowed to happen by creating volitional creatures. Once again, join me in Ezekiel 28. I know we dealt with it last week, but it doesn't hurt to look at it one more time. I want you to see this because it shows God's creation, and yet it also shows the discovery of sin. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Verse 12 says, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. I won't go back into what we did last week, but this is Satan before his fall. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Okay. Notice also verse 13, on the day you were created, God is addressing a created being. All of us, of course, were born. Adam and Eve were the only created human beings, but all the angels are created beings. This is a created being that's being addressed here, a perfect being that's being addressed here. But we see his perfection in verse 12, the perfection in verse 13, the perfection in verse 15. But let me grab 14 in between here. You are the anointed cherub who covers. He's not talking to a human being, he's talking to a cherub. In this case, the anointed cherub, the Mashiach. The Messiah cherub, the Christ cherub. And I placed you there. Just as Adam was created and placed in Eden, Satan was created and placed in Eden. This was the angelic Eden, as we've been describing. You were on the holy mountain of God. There were rivers mentioned in Adam's Eden, but there's a mountain mentioned in Satan's Eden. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. This is creation. God didn't create sin. But he created a volitional angel, created all the volitional angels, placed them where he placed them for service. Satan was placed on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire, and he was given not only an anointing, but a guardian role, the anointed cherub who covers. You are blameless in your ways, it says in verse 15, from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And I really like the way that's phrased. Unrighteousness was found in you. It came into existence. God didn't create it. God didn't form that unrighteousness. It was generated as a consequence of his negative volition. That's why I call it a consequential generation. It says in verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. All sin is internal as it gets started. All sin starts with a decision to do it. You know, David sinned long before he got Bathsheba to his bedroom. He sinned when he looked at her and he lusted after her and he said, I want her. So the sin is accomplished mentally before it's ever accomplished in the body. And this internal violence, this internal mental attitude of pride, it says in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. The volition that rebelled generated this sin, this corruption. So, sin, it wasn't created by God, but it was consequently generated by virtue of volition, first in angels, then in men. And I hope that we can understand this. All right. Our second really sweeping area of development is going to come into the nature and effects of sin. We saw where it started under point A, original sin. Now under point B, we can begin to observe the nature and the effects of sin. It should be rather obvious because we were all born sinners. We all have a background in this. It's quite remarkable. You think about a local church and you think about pastors and believers. We all come from different backgrounds. Maybe we were born in different countries. We were born in different parts of the country and raised in different atmospheres, different environments. Some of us were blessed to be raised in a Christian home and some weren't. You know, there's all kinds of backgrounds. I usually think of myself and Hugh Hatley in this regard. He was from North Carolina. I was from Washington. There's opposite ends of the country. He was born in the 20s. I was born in the 60s. All right. There's lots of differences. He was Air Force. I was Army. Of course, to be fair, he started out Army, and then they created the Air Force, and he got shuffled over into that. Okay. Just different backgrounds. Lots of different backgrounds. And in a lot of cases, with respect to different believers, even in the same local church, apart from Christ, would we ever be friends? Would we ever have anything in common? Would we ever have any kind of affinity? In a lot of cases, no. We'd have no affinity, nothing in common, no background, no ground for future relationship. It's the glory of Christ and the affinity that we have as believers saved by grace. It's the one glory that God has given all of us. We were all born unbelievers. We're all born in sin. We all, at some point of time, placed our faith in Jesus Christ, became born again, were ushered into God's family, and every single one of us shares that in common. What a delight. I think it's by grace that we're all positionally dead in Adam. So by grace, we can all be made alive in Jesus Christ. Not everybody thinks of total depravity as a grace provision, but I think total depravity is a grace provision. We didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, we're born with it, and so we can accept a salvation that we didn't earn or deserve either. So the nature and effects of sin is something we can all deal with. We can all relate to. If you didn't have a military background, and I start to tell you stories from my background in the military, you wouldn't necessarily relate to that. I could probably tell some stories that I find just absolutely hilarious, and you'd be, what? Why is that funny? You know, on the camp out this weekend, a couple of us were talking about some things over lunch, of all things. We were able to have a purely disgusting conversation over lunch. And we didn't mind, because we were just a couple of old soldiers and used to it and whatever. And, you know, if a non-soldier had been sitting there listening, they'd probably lose their appetite, you know. But it's just normal. If you didn't have a law enforcement background, and I start telling you some of my stories in law enforcement, there'd be no relation there. Or, you know, take your background and you start, you know, if John started telling me about the submarine fleet and the Navy and some things, I couldn't relate to that. Not at all. Our background's where you're coming from. The neat part about sin is we're all coming out of a sin background. Every single one of us is coming out of a sin background. So this is a study that not only can we all relate to, but we can understand it, we can explain it, and hopefully it will motivate us to reach out to this lost and dying world with that gospel message, especially when they don't want to hear it. And yet when we're called to be faithful and give it anyway. So the nature and effects of sin. We're going to break this down into two parts, the nature and then the effects. Under subpoint one, we can observe the nature of sin. The nature of sin is observed in the terms which describe it. The nature of sin is observed in the terms which describe it. And sometimes this becomes important just to review it periodically. I think a lot of times we start to forget what sin's all about. We get, maybe in our own humanity, in our finite approach, we start to think that, you know, certain sins aren't quite so bad. You know, yeah, okay, I have a sin problem, but they're really the little sins. You know, they're the minor sins. It's not like I'm a murderer or anything. It's not like I'm a rapist or I'm not killing anybody. Okay? Those guys are real bad. You know, but my sins, okay, sure. They're still sins, but they're not as bad. See? As if somehow that makes me better than the next guy. And that's just the human desire to put things on a relative scale and make us feel better about ourselves. And that's just pride, which is itself sin. You know, it's remarkable when the Lord chose to give a parable about two conflicting individuals. He chose, of course, the tax collector who was praying in total humility and so forth. But the contrast to that, he did not take a murderer. He didn't take a rapist. He didn't take a drunk or a sinner of the more flagrant Romans 1 variety. He took a very religious man. He took a Pharisee. In all of his pride, in all of his self-righteousness. And it's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's not the parable of the, you know, the murderer and the tax collector. It's not the parable of the Romans 1 sinning kind of flagrant guy and the tax collector. It's the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's the Romans 2, pride and self-righteousness and the moral, depraved, religious individual, which is just as sinful. So we have terms which describe, and let me just run these through. First of all, it's called sin. That's an obvious title. I'm going to just lay all five of these up here. I'll let you write the scriptures down in our time remaining. It's called sin in Romans 5, verses 12 and following. As we studied in the vocabulary of hamartia, as we studied in the vocabulary of chata in the Hebrew, it's a missing the mark. When we sin, we miss the mark. Remember the left-handed Benjamites in Judges 20, verse 16. Those fellows that could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And that verse in Judges 20 and verse 16 helps us to understand what chata is like in the Hebrew, what hamartano is like in the Greek. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is anything short of the perfect will of God. So 49 out of 50 doesn't cut it. My brother's stepson was in town last weekend. In fact, he was here for church last Sunday and back from Iraq and had a chance to talk to him. He was all excited about his Army career and experience and different things and telling me about how he qualified with the M16 at the rifle range and different things. And he was, he got a 36 out of 40. He was just under, I think 36 is the bottom where you can qualify as expert. You can get expert, sharpshooter, or marksman, depending on how you do on the rifle range. And I think it's 36 is the bottom line for expert, and then maybe 32 from sharpshooter and 28 for marksman. I forget. And the reason why I forget is because I was always so insistent on 40 out of 40, you know, and like that. Just part of my selfish pride in shooting. But that helps to illustrate perfection in terms of what God has designed. Sin is missing the mark. And 40 out of 40, okay, you did that once. Can you do it again? Well, that's 80 out of 80. Can you do it a third time? That's 120 out of 120. Can you do it a fourth time? That's 160 out of 160. Can you keep doing it? And if on your 50th time you miss one, on your 50th time you miss one, and so you're at, 50, 40, 200, 400, you know, you're 399 out of 400, well, you've missed the mark. It says you will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So sin is a missing the mark. And in Romans 5, it's spelled out here, but it's called sin in so many places. How do you just pick one passage that deals with sin? It is the most common term for it, but there's others, as you see, transgression, disobedience, offense, fall, different terms for sin. In Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, it's important that we understand the nature of sin. We can understand for our application, sin itself, before we even start talking about deeds, before we start talking about actions or personal sins, it's important that we understand the nature of positional sin, the sphere of sin in which we're born into. Sin as an estate entered into the world when Adam rebelled, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Well, we're not talking about physical death here. Don't get confused. So many people get confused. They start thinking about physical death. Okay? Adam and Eve ate the fruit. We saw that last hour. They died. They died. Not physically. They didn't just keel over and drop. You know, we know that they lived another 930 years. Adam did. They had Cain. They had Abel. They had Seth. They had other sons and daughters. They lived physically a long time after they ate the fruit because they lived physically as sinners. And then the sinner saved by grace. All right? So when he said, on the day you eat from it, you will surely die, he wasn't talking about physical death. They died spiritually. And the human race then, in depravity, is born spiritually dead. We were all in Adam when he died. Positionally, that's our estate. So sin as a position entered the world. And by the way, this is why sin as an estate did not originate with Satan's rebellion. Because Satan's rebellion did not institute a corporate body. All of the other fallen angels aren't in Satan. All of the other fallen angels weren't sons of Satan that were born after he fell. They made their volitional choices. They rebelled with him. Sin as an estate begins not with Satan's fall, but with Adam's fall. Because God has created us as an estate. Now that may not matter much to you now, but just file that away for a future study. The lost estate of Adam, and how in Adam we're all made sinners, but in Christ we're all made alive. And that's a significant difference. It's also called a transgression. A transgression. So we have sin as an estate. We also have transgression as an activity. Verse 15 here, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Transgression, stepping over the line. Well, where's that line? You know, draw a line in the sand, step across it. We step out of line, we've transgressed. We've violated God's standard. We have transgression in verse 15, in verse 16, in verse 17, verse 18, verse 20. In fact, it's really the most common term here in this chapter. It's also called disobedience in verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. This whole chapter is contrasting Adam with Christ. The first Adam with the last Adam. And the first Adam sinned. He transgressed, he disobeyed. And so the whole human race was plunged into this position of sin. But the last Adam obeyed. Jesus Christ obeyed as a lamb spotless and blameless, and he went to the cross, and he became our substitute. And because of the first Adam, we were all made sinners. Because of the last Adam, we can all be provided with eternal life. I love this passage. What a great chapter. But notice it's called disobedience. The world doesn't like that. Obedience, disobedience, these are concepts that assume there's an authority out there. That God has the absolute standard, We can obey him or we can disobey him. The world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like an absolute standard. We want everything to be relative. We want to be, you know, okay with what we're okay with. So you can be okay with what you're okay with, and I can be okay with what I'm okay with, and he can be okay with what he's okay with. This world does not want an absolute standard of righteousness. What is defined as sin is disobedience. Not walking according to the eternal standard of the Word of God, as it's been revealed to us. It's also called an offense in Romans 5:14, an offense, where it speaks of death reigning from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. I think sometimes we blur some of our distinctions, for instance, between sin and crime. Sometimes those get confused, where murder is a sin in the eyes of God, but it's a crime in the state of Texas. Adultery is a sin in the eyes of God, and it used to be a crime in the laws of Texas, but not any longer. I don't envision a day when adultery will ever become a crime again. Certainly not with the politicians that we tend to have in office. I can't imagine them ever voting for an adultery law. All right. Am I on shaky ground here? I understand there's groups sending in infiltrators into churches and spying out what's being said and reporting them to the IRS to strip tax-exempt status if they get too political and tons of stuff. Of course, they don't have to sneak people in here. They can just listen to the MP3s, post on the internet, and listen to whatever they want to listen to. So we have sins, we have crimes, but then the nature of an offense. The nature of an offense. Okay? You can offend a brother. You can offend another person. You commit a sin against God, a crime against the state, and an offense against another person. That's the breakdown as we outline these three different areas. But sin is in itself an offense against God, as this verse describes and elsewhere. An offense against God in His holiness. An offense against God in His standard of righteousness. It is an offense. And in terms of offending man, that's one area of study. But what about the offense of God and His righteousness and His holiness? When we start to lie to ourselves and convince ourselves that our sins aren't so bad, do we really mean that? Do we have some kind of conceivable way in our thinking that my sins don't offend the holiness and righteousness of God? Could that be possible? Of course not. My sins offend the righteousness and holiness of God like everybody else's sins. And just if I can confuse myself and convince myself and lie to myself and get under some self-delusion that my sins aren't so bad does not change the objective reality that all my righteousness is as a filthy rag. That my sins are just as offensive to holiness. That Jesus Christ died on the cross just the same for my sins. It wasn't any easier for Him to take care of me than it was to take care of, you know, Genghis Khan or Adolf Hitler or, you know, whoever the worst sinner in the history of the universe was. I think it was Cain. I believe Cain was he killed one-fourth of the human race. Who else could approach that? All right? So let's say Cain's the worst sinner in the history of the universe. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross wasn't any harder for dealing with Cain's issues than it was dealing with my issues. He had to pay for our sins. Mine, yours, everybody's. So it's called an offense. It's also called the fall. 1 Timothy 2:14, Isaiah 14:12, Luke 10:18. It's a fall. We fall short of the glory of God. Man fell into sin. Satan fell. You know, falls are never described as good things. I struggle to find fall described as a good thing anywhere, Scripture or outside of Scripture. Fall? Maybe some parachutists might disagree with it. They say, oh, no, Pastor, you don't understand. I love the free fall. I love the thrill of jumping out of an airplane. Well, maybe you do. I think that's contrary to human nature. We weren't designed to do that. We've learned how to do it. But that's another subject altogether. All right, we will come back on Wednesday. This helps to describe the nature of sin by examining the vocabulary that describes it. On Wednesday, we will come back and we will see the effects of sin. Why was it that the first thing Adam and Eve wanted to do was cover up their nakedness? What does sin do when we accomplish it? Whether we choose to admit it or not, sin has these effects, and we will deal with the effects of sin on Wednesday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We do thank you for your faithfulness in our lives, and I pray, Father, that we would have our eyes open to the reality of sin for what it is, the nature of temptation, the nature of the snare. And that, Father, we would walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Thank you for the teaching from your word that outlines what pleases you. I pray that each one of us would go forth with the understanding that free will, volitional service is the only service that gives you pleasure and glorifies Jesus Christ. I pray that we might reflect upon what we're doing and why we're doing it in our own lives. That if there are items that we're proceeding just simply out of obligation or a sense of duty, but we no longer have the joy of volitional service, Father, I pray that you would restore that joy of volitional service or motivate us to step down and refresh our joy, return to our first love, reminding ourselves of what we are, why we're doing it. And I just thank you for such wonderful teaching. Your word is alive and powerful. It reaches us where we are, right here, right now, today. And Father, I thank you for such wonderful truth. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.